thank you for having me. It's a joy to be here, and to get situated, I want to say, you know, my wife and I, we look forward to getting to know you guys a little bit as we're here in the next few weeks. Pray that the Lord would bless that interaction in the upcoming weeks. So let's actually just go to prayer once again as we prepare to hear from God this morning. Heavenly Father, we admit that we always need a fresh dose of the gospel of your Son, Jesus Christ, every day, and especially when we gather like this on the Lord's Day to hear you together corporately. We pray, God, for myself included, Lord, that you would please enable everyone in this room to humbly receive and listen truly with spiritual ears what you have for us today, and that as a result, the person and work of Christ would be more precious to us than when we walked into this room. God, we pray that the glory, the splendor, and the majesty of Jesus would be so much more real, so much more felt, so much more profound to us as we see him in this text, where he is crucified, where he is crushed under your wrath. And we pray that you would give us a fresh, passionate love for him that would enable us to then gladly obey him and follow him for the rest of our days. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, thanks. What if I gave you an employee handbook? And you know what an employee handbook is, right? So you become a part of a company, you come on board with a company, and they give you usually a pretty big employee handbook with all these policies, all these rules that you have to follow as a new employee. You know, think about policies like dress code and facial hair and the time of your lunch break and how long your break time is in between lunch breaks, all of that, all those kinds of things, all those kinds of policies. Imagine you have a big, fat employee handbook handed to you as you join a company, and then you learn that the company's mission isn't, it's not that exciting. So you have a big rule book, right? You have a big employee handbook with all these rules, but then you realize this company's mission isn't all that exciting to you. And then you realize, you finally meet the company president, and you realize that this guy is kind of a big jerk. And he doesn't really care about his employees. He treats you like you're a nobody. He talks down to his employees. He talks down to you. You're just a number amongst all of the other employees that he has in his company. How motivated would you be, right, after you realize these things about your company? How motivated would you be to truly, like, go by this rule book, this handbook to the T? And you wouldn't be very motivated if this was your situation. You would not be motivated very much. In a spiritual sense, if you're finding yourself not very motivated to live out your Christianity on a regular day-to-day basis, it may be very well because you are also not very passionate about the mission and the president of the church. It may be because you're not passionate about the mission of Christ in this age. It may be because you don't have a passionate love for the Lord of this church, Jesus. So for the next few weeks that I'm preaching here, I just want to address the Christian's relationship to the Lord of the church and also to the mission of the church, or I should say the Lord Jesus Christ's mission for this age. For the next few weeks, I just want to address the Christian's relationship for the Lord of the church and the Lord's mission through the church. If our relationship in these two areas, if it's off, then it's only a matter of time until we lose an appetite, until we lose passion and enthusiasm to follow after Jesus and live out our Christianity in every aspect of our daily lives. It's only a matter of time. The mundane things about Christianity begin to feel pretty mundane as a result, because we are detached from these glorious realities, right, about who Jesus is and also what his main mission is about in this age. So I want to take us through two gospel channels in the New Testament in the next few weeks to address this relationship, our relationship to the Lord of the church and the Lord's mission through the church. The first gospel channel that I'm talking about is Matthew's account of the crucifixion of Christ, and then his account of the Great Commission from Christ. And the second gospel channel is from Luke, and it's the exact same theme. The account of the crucifixion from Luke, and then Luke's account of the Great Commission from both Luke and the book of Acts. The goal here is to clearly and vividly witness the splendor and glory of Christ's love for us, and then subsequently, right after that, we want to rally around his mission for this age. So now turn with me to Matthew 27. This is our text for today. Matthew 27, verses 35 to 51 will be what I will be reading first, but our focus will be the last seven verses, verses 45 to 51. The preceding verses, starting from verse 35, will help us understand and appreciate the latter half even more. So starting in verse 35, Matthew chapter 27, it reads there, "When they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head they put the charge against him, which read, 'This is Jesus, the King of the Jews.' Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, 'You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross.' So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, 'He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now, if he desires him. For he said, I am the Son of God.' And then the robbers who were crucified with him, with Jesus, also reviled him in the same way. Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?' That is, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, 'This man is calling Elijah.' And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, 'Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him.' And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice, yielded up his spirit, and behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split." My goal as we really dive deep into this text here in Matthew 27 is that as we explore what happened in the final hours of Jesus' life, I want us to gain a deeper appreciation for what he exactly had to do to gain us access into God's holy presence. Let me say that again. I want us to gain a deeper appreciation for what Jesus had to do to gain us access into God's holy presence. Our appreciation of someone, just think about this in your own experiences, our appreciation of someone largely hinges upon how much work that someone put into our lives. Now think of it this way. You know, this is the example that came into my head. You know, think of it as Thanksgiving. And so you have Thanksgiving meals getting ready. You know, how would you feel if you ordered a bunch of Thanksgiving food from an outside restaurant? Versus, you know, you see your wife, your mother, all your relatives, your aunts, everybody coming together, collaborating in the kitchen, putting in hours and hours and hours of work into preparing that Thanksgiving meal, right? The turkey and the mashed potatoes and all the rest of stuffing, everything. If you actually have a front row seat to that entire preparation process, I mean, you're going to appreciate that meal, but also you're going to appreciate your relatives, your mother, your aunts, and everybody involved in that process so much more because you know how much work that meal required. Likewise, in a spiritual sense, it is when we meditate and truly understand the fullness of the work that Jesus had to accomplish to gain us access into the holy presence of God, when we finally really meditate upon all that he had to go through, all that he had to achieve, that is then when we finally begin to have a deeper and deeper and deeper appreciation for who he is, naturally. Therefore, as we dive into this text here in Matthew, I want us to gain a deeper appreciation for Jesus by meditating upon what Jesus had to do to gain us access into the presence of God. We see Jesus do three things in the section that I'm going to be focusing on, verses 45 to 51. First thing, he drank divine wrath. If you're taking notes, That's the first thing that we see from verse 45 to 51. He drank divine wrath. And secondly, he endured rejection. And thirdly, he created access. We'll go through those in order. First, he drank divine wrath. We see this in the first couple verses, verse 45 and verse 46. It says there, verse 45, that darkness came over all the land. Let me read verse 45 once again. Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. The timing of this, according to how we understand time, would have been from like noon, 12 p.m. to 3 p.m. Since the Jews counted their hours starting at 6 a.m., that would be how we would understand this time frame. So from noon into the afternoon for 3 hours, a vast, impenetrable, thick darkness came across Jerusalem. The text says over all the land, meaning that this wasn't just like a shadow that was caused by a cloud only on this isolated hill where Jesus was crucified, but this was an expansive darkness that covered the entire region. And now skeptics may kind of contend that this darkness was just coincidental. It was caused by maybe a coincidental eclipse. But that, frankly, is impossible because the Jews used the lunar calendar. And according to Dr. John MacArthur, Passover, which is right when this is all taking place as Jesus is crucified, Passover always fell on the full moon, making a solar eclipse impossible. So this is not coincidental darkness, a coincidental eclipse. This is divine, purposeful darkness that comes from God. God the Father shows up at the cross, you could say, in a powerful and profound way by bringing this darkness. The text suggests that God did this to silence Jesus' oppressors. I want you guys to see this. Here's what I mean. It's interesting that if you look through all three accounts, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, if you look at these gospel accounts in the New Testament, all of them do not record any dialogue or verbal statements from anybody, including Jesus, during these 3 hours. That's not to say that it was absolute silence. You know, I'm sure like when this darkness suddenly came across the land, there was all kinds of people who were surprised and they were muttering things and there was all kinds of clamor and people trying to figure out what was happening to them. But surely, just the mere fact that none of the gospel accounts don't record any kind of statements, any verbal statements, any dialogue in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it definitely does suggest that it generally got much more quiet than it was in the previous moments, and maybe even got silent at times. This silence, and I want you guys to get this, I want you guys to feel the contrast here. Look at the previous verses, starting in verse 39. Verse 39, look back at all the noise that was surrounding Jesus until this darkness hit. Verse 39, and those who passed by, these are some Jewish pedestrians, those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself if you are the Son of God. Come down from the cross." That's party number one. Party number two, we start to see in verse 41. So the religious leaders start to speak up here. It says in verse 41, "So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, 'He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him, for he said, I am the Son of God.'" And then finally, party number three, we see in verse 44. "And the robbers who were crucified right next to Jesus, who were crucified with him, also reviled him in the same way that the religious leaders did." Right in the middle of that, right? With all that noise, all those insults, all those remarks, right in the middle of that context, darkness shows up. And then, probably, general silence. Yeah, to put it in our more modern day contemporary context, think of it You know, if you've ever been to a basketball game, you have all kinds of noise coming from every angle, right? From the people, from the sound guys, from the music and the players. Everything is going on and at this high pitch. And players are talking trash. Crowd is making comments. Fans are going crazy. And then imagine if one by one by one by one, all the lights start to go out, right, in the building until it gets completely dark and darkness. I think that's a relatively accurate idea or picture of what happened here. All this noise, all this commotion, and then suddenly this heavy darkness swoops in and brings about silence, general silence. God the Father, as I said before, is behind this divine darkness. According to the Old Testament, divine wrath was commonly associated with darkness. You don't have to turn to these texts, but I'll read them. If you're taking notes, feel free to jot these down. Just a couple examples from the Old Testament. Isaiah 13, verses 9 through 11 says this: "Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it." And notice this: "For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the pomp of the arrogant and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless." Second text from the Old Testament, this is Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 14 through 15. It says there, "The great day of the Lord is near, near and hastening fast. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty man cries aloud there. A day of wrath is that day, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation." And here it is: "A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness." And even in Matthew, and I actually want you to turn to these, actually, since Matthew, you already have Matthew open before you. Even in Matthew, we see this reality of divine darkness spoken of. Go to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew 22, verses 11 through 13. These are going to be a couple parables where Jesus brings this truth about. This is going to be the parable of the wedding feast. Matthew 22, verse 11 through 13, verse 11. "But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment, and he said to him, 'Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, 'Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.'" Now flip over to Matthew 25. Very similar idea in Matthew 25, verse 30 Matthew 25, starting in verse 25 through all the way to 30. Sorry, that's a typo. 26 through 30. That's a fault on my notes. So starting in verse 26, "But his master answered him." This is the parable of the talents. Master answered him, "You wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scatter no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has will more be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness." So we see it again there. "In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." To sum up, even according to Jesus, this darkness is a manifestation of God the Father's wrath against evil. Now the big question is, who is this wrath headed towards? Is it wrath against the Jews who just, you know, those pedestrian Jews, right, who started mocking and wagged their heads against Jesus? Is it against the religious leaders, right, Jesus' preeminent enemies who mocked him as well? Or is it against the robbers who are crucified next to Jesus? Are those three groups the people that this divine darkness is headed towards? No, absolutely not. It was headed towards Jesus. It was headed towards the Son of God. Why? Why? Critical question here. Why? Why? Why is this wrath headed towards the innocent and blameless Son of God? Why? Because Jesus was representing us as a sin-bearing substitute. Amen? We have to feel, I want to park and pause a little bit right here at this juncture and think about this and feel the scandal of this. God's wrath, this supernatural, thick manifestation of his wrath appears as evil men scourge his own beloved son. And yet, that very wrath falls upon Jesus instead. It doesn't, if you really pause and think about that, that doesn't really make sense. The most horrific, you could argue the most horrific crime in human history is taking place, but the wrath of God falls upon the guy that's getting beat up on the cross. And think about it even from an even larger context, thinking about all that's going on at that time in the world, all the sin, all the idolatry. The dark supernatural wrath of God appears, but it does not attack the idolatrous paganism in the Roman Empire, among the emperors and among all the people that are participating in pagan temple worship and all the rest. The wrath of God appears, and it doesn't hit the self-righteous Pharisees who are right there. You know, it's not like God couldn't find them. They're right there. But the wrath of God appears, but it does not hit those self-righteous mocking Pharisees who put Jesus on trial. But instead, it hits the innocent and spotless Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. We have to feel the scandal of that, how bizarre that looks, that Jesus, the innocent one, would take the hit instead of all these other folks who would have most definitely deserved the wrath of God. We need to feel the scandal also of this in application to our lives, to our souls. The wrath of God, instead of consuming us, it falls in this very moment, it falls upon the innocent, sinless Son of God and consumed Jesus instead of us. The wrath of God fell upon Jesus once again because Jesus was representing us. He was representing his people on the cross as a sin-bearing substitute. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, Peter puts it this way: Jesus bore our sins in his body on the tree. In a sense, God didn't really see Jesus on that cross. He saw me, he saw you, and he saw sinners who had offended his holy standard in thought, word, and deed. Isaiah 53, verse 5, famous text, also describes this moment. He, Jesus, was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities, for our moral impurities. And this wrath that we're talking about, the Father's wrath, is what Jesus referred to as a cup in his prayer, if you remember in Matthew 26. In his prayer at Gethsemane, Matthew 26, 39. You don't have to turn there, I'll just read it real quick. That's where Jesus prayed, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And there's a whole theology of this cup of God's wrath. And we don't have time to explore all that. If you want to do that on your own time, I can mention a few texts that you can explore. Isaiah 51, verse 22 is a good one. Jeremiah 25, verses 27 through 29 is another good one. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 16 is also another good one that you can look at to explore this theology of the cup of God's wrath. But let me just mention one that I find really helpful in Psalm 75, verse 8. It says, therefore, in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. This dreadful, awful cup of wrath was falling upon Jesus in these 3 hours as darkness covered the land. And in verse 46, Jesus himself then confirms that this is indeed divine wrath that he is experiencing on the cross. If you look there, verse 46, about the 9th hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? At the end of the 3 hours, this is noteworthy. At the end of 3 hours, Jesus finally speaks. And it's a painful, passionate cry, right? Asking God, why are you not here for me? Where are you? My God, why have you forsaken me? And let's note the timing here, right? The timing of Christ's cry here confirms that the darkness that covered the land was indeed a manifestation of God's wrath and displeasure against the sinners Jesus was representing. Because it's after, not during in the middle, but after the 3 hours of darkness when Jesus cries out. The text says, about the ninth hour there in verse 46. Jesus didn't say this, why have you forsaken me, my God? He didn't say that when he was carrying his cross, right? He didn't say that even when the nails were being beat into him, into the cross. No, Jesus didn't say that. Jesus didn't say, my God, where are you? Why have you forsaken me? He didn't say that in those moments. But in this specific moment, after the 3 hours of darkness have fallen upon him, he finally lets out this cry. Why have you forsaken me? It's after divine darkness, those 3 hours, that he says this. This signifies that a separation has indeed occurred between Jesus and the Father. God's anger against the sin-bearing Jesus has changed, and it's so hard to understand this, but this definitely signifies that a change has occurred in the relationship between God the Father and Jesus Christ in these hours. In his cry, Jesus intentionally, and Matt said this earlier in the service, he intentionally echoes the words of David in Psalm 22, verse 1. And by echoing the words and emotions of David, if you look there in Psalm 22, you don't have to turn there right now, but by echoing the words and emotions of David in that psalm, Jesus confirms that he is the Son of David. He is the Messiah, the Son of David. And in Psalm 22, David was abandoned by God, but it was a little different. David was abandoned by God to his oppressors and his human enemies on a horizontal level. David felt abandoned because he was being attacked by human enemies. Jesus, on the other hand, felt abandoned because his Father was pouring out divine judgment and divine anger upon him. R.C. Sproul, the late R.C. Sproul, said this, that in response to Jesus' cry here that we find in verse 46, the Father would have responded to this cry in this way. So Jesus, in this scenario, R.C. Sproul is saying this, Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the Father replies, the Lord your God, damns you. No mercy, no love, no affection. Jesus is therefore separated from God because he bore our sins on his body. And you know, it's a sobering thought as we kind of close this point here, this first work of Christ, him drinking down the divine wrath of God. We look to Christ's experience. We look at a cross and we think about Christ's experience on the cross, and we normally see it as a picture of salvation for us. One of the first words that should pop into your mind is salvation. We look at a cross, we think of Jesus on the cross, we think salvation. But it's also a picture of what would have happened if we had been eternally condemned, right? It's also a picture, you could argue, of condemnation, of what condemnation would have looked like. If we stand before God in our sins, dressed in our sins, and we receive his eternal fierce wrath, we will be forever crying out, just like Jesus was here in our text, feeling abandoned by God. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9, I'm going to read it real quick, would be our eternal experience. It says there, Paul writes there, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Hell is essentially a place of physical, emotional, and spiritual pain. And all those pains are represented at the cross of Jesus. That was his experience. But the good news is that Jesus takes our place, endures that pain in our place. What we all deserve, Jesus absorbed over those 3 hours. Incalculable loneliness, incalculable pain, He experienced hell itself, you could say, on our behalf. That's what he did. That's how he drank down the divine judgment of God. Now let's move on quickly. These will be, the last two will be much more quick, to his second work. The second thing that he did in this text here is he endured rejection. Verses 47 through 49. Reading verse 47 once again. Some of the bystanders hearing it said, "This man is calling Elijah." And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. This is all mockery, guys. This is all mockery. These bystanders, they're Jews. And the reason why I say that is because they mention Elijah, which reveals that they have some Bible knowledge in them. They're thinking from some kind of biblical framework, some kind of biblical perspective. They mention Elijah. They're referring to a biblical idea, a biblical figure. So these bystanders are Jews, and one of them does something very, very callous in this moment, right, by getting sour wine for Jesus. This sour wine wasn't meant to help Jesus, to be very clear. It was meant to lengthen the life of a crucified individual, and therefore that would lengthen then the torture of that experience. But their words concerning Elijah are very interesting. They actually show a deeper sin than just being callous and mocking some person, any person who's enduring pain on the cross. It shows a deeper sin, and the sin is this. Even at Jesus' final moments, they rejected him as, and get this is important, they rejected him as the Messiah. They rejected him as the Messiah. They're essentially mocking him to be a false Messiah. And here's what that means. Listen again to what they actually say here. "This man is calling for Elijah. He's asking for Elijah's help. Wait, let's see whether Elijah will come to save him." Now let me ask this. Ask yourself this question. What kind of Messiah needs to be saved by a mere man like Elijah? A pretty weak one. A pretty incompetent one. Do you think, right, that they actually believe this? That they actually believe that the expected, long-awaited Messiah of God would be so weak that he would need Elijah to come down from heaven to help him out, you know, in this most dire moment? Of course not. They didn't think the Messiah would be like that. They're mocking him. They're belittling him. They reject the idea that the Messiah would have to pay the penalty for sin. This is the Messiah? Are you kidding me? Of course not. This is not the Messiah that we envision and we expect. Nope. They reject the idea that the Messiah would have to be a suffering servant as he was revealed, as the Messiah was revealed in Isaiah 53, for example. And if you even look at Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, put this in your notes if you want to look a little bit at how the idea of Elijah, the figure of Elijah, figures into this text. Malachi 3, verse 1 shows Elijah as the messenger who prepares the way for the Lord. He's not a savior for the Lord. He prepares. He gets people ready for the Messiah. He's not coming in to save the day for the Messiah. He's preparing the way for the Messiah. So obviously, they are mocking Jesus. They're claiming that this is a false Messiah. This guy is a fool. He deserves to be there on the cross. He makes a false claim by claiming to be the Messiah. Once again, to hammer it home, they did not want a sin-atoning Messiah. They wanted the Messiah who would exclusively, primarily be a national and political ruler. Therefore, they belittle and mock Jesus. They disregarded, you could say, the spiritual salvation that the Messiah would be bringing, and instead focused only on the national salvation that the Messiah would bring. Now let me ask you this as application as we close this point. Do you have their spirit today? Do you have this kind of spirit in you today? And if you're anything like me, your instinct is like, no, of course I don't. Of course I don't have this kind of attitude towards Jesus. Well, let's think through a little bit more carefully. We may not mock Jesus, but do you focus on all the benefits that come from Jesus but pay little attention to his work on the cross? Fellowship, you know, community, a sense of peace and joy, a sense of purpose, all these things that flow out of a gospel relationship with Christ, right? Do you focus on all the benefits, all the blessings that come out, a structured family, right? A secure family, a healthy marriage. But pay little attention to his work on the cross. Another way to think about it, you may not mock Jesus, but do you treat the cross lightly by not realizing that each sin you commit, either in thought, word, or deed, that sin required Jesus' suffering and death? And this final one really resonates with me. Do you want Jesus' second coming? You know, so we say, you know, come back, Lord Jesus, right? Maranatha, come back, come back. Do you want Jesus' second coming where he judges the world, judges the nations, and he comes back and make all things right only because, be careful with my words, only because you are sick of the current social, political, and cultural climate that we are in? Or do you also want his second coming because you want to see him, because you want to be with him? You want to be with your Savior. You want to see your Savior who rescued you from the judgment of God. Just some things to think about as we consider whether or not we are uncomfortably similar to these guys who are mocking Jesus, claiming that he was a false Messiah. So let's be careful to not judge too quickly here. Outside of the saving grace of God, God's work in our lives, we're just like these guys. This is the nature of our hearts outside of grace, right? Oh, yeah, we definitely want a Savior. That's why we have all kinds of Hollywood movies where there's some kind of messianic figure that comes in and hops in and saves the day. But we just don't want God's Savior. We don't want his version. We want a Savior. The world wants a Savior, but God's Savior, not so much. Outside of the saving grace of God, we would reject Jesus like any of these guys. Finally, this is the final thing that we see here. And we'll close after this. Jesus created access. Jesus created access. We see these. We see this in the final verses, verse 50 and verse 51. Let me read it again. Verse 50. Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. Let me talk briefly about Jesus crying out once again here in verse 50. His cry, this cry at the moment of, you know, hours and hours and hours of being tortured on the cross, this shows amazing strength from Christ. And it reveals that when he died, this gives us a picture where when he died, his posture wasn't one where he was just kind of slumped over, just kind of defeated. That's not the picture that we get when we hear this loud cry coming out of him here. He didn't die slumped over, but he had the energy to voluntarily yield up his spirit. That's what the text says. He yielded up on his own initiative. He yielded up his spirit. He voluntarily gave up his life. No one took his life. Jesus gave it up. He died on his own terms, at his own timing. And then a remarkable event occurs, and this will be our final focus. As Jesus dies, the 30-foot curtain, now think about that, that's pretty big, 30-foot tall curtain in the Jewish temple was torn in two, all the way from the top to the bottom. And just to make it clear, like, it's not like, you know, Jesus is in close proximity to the temple. You know, that's a far-off location. So this is a supernatural event where God does this. He tears down from the top to the bottom the 30-foot tall curtain in the Jewish temple. What was this curtain? This is the curtain separating the Holy of Holies from the rest of the sanctuary. And we have to grasp the drama here, guys. One of the first things that happens, think about the timeline real quick. One of the first things that happens once the divine darkness disappears and is gone is that this curtain is torn completely. This is one of the first things that occurs. It is as if God, along with his son, Jesus, this is what Jesus says in John 19. It is as if God, along with his son, tore this curtain down to claim, it is finished. It is finished. God made this happen to symbolically confirm that Jesus had created access into the holy presence of God for sinners. The sins of his people had been paid for. He had earned our entry into the presence of God forever. So let me finish with reading a few verses from Hebrews, and then we will close. And this happens to be one of the texts that I think Matt's going to read, but I think it's good to reiterate at least a couple times. Hebrews chapter 9, feel free to turn there. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 through 12, and then we'll hop into Hebrews 10 as well. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 through 12. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, so we're talking about the heavenly tent, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. And then hop over to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19 through 22. It says there, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened up for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let me just reiterate those first couple of verses. We have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened up for us through the curtain. Through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, that is our high priest. Jesus is our high priest. He is our Savior who has granted entry into the holy presence of God. And all glory, all praise and honor should go to him. Well, let's pray and head into the next phase of our service. God, it is always a humbling experience to look upon the crucifixion account and see what actually occurred in full historical detail. We praise you for giving us all these details, God. You don't have to. You could have simply told us that Jesus died for our sins, and that would have still been gracious, but you give us an account to enable us to fully appreciate what he had to go through, what he did for us. And finally, we pray, God, that you would personally apply this to each and every one of us, Lord, that the sins that we have sinned, the ways in which we've sinned recently, the sins of our past, our present, even our future, Lord, that we would see that none of these sins could be wiped clean if Jesus didn't go through the things that we just explored and dedicated our time to, God. We pray, Lord, that Christ would be more precious to us as we head out of here, that his love, his glory, his righteousness, his holiness would truly affect us, impact us, God, in the hours, days, and weeks ahead. We pray these things that Christ may be magnified, that he would be loved and worshiped by us. In Jesus' name, amen.